Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you're new to the Bible, if you're not quite sure where things are in the Bible, if you go back to the Old Testament and you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay, so it's about eight books into the Bible, and you'll find that little special little book right there. And we're spending just a few weeks going through that. And I got to tell you, this is just a part of a little couple little mini series. After Ruth, we're gonna venture into the little book of Esther. We're just gonna take probably a Sunday, maybe two, to look at the story of Esther, and then we're gonna quickly move to Job. We're going to do a quick little review of Job's life as we are talking about broken to beautiful. And you'll notice behind me this beautiful artwork. Did you guys all notice that when you came in? Joy created all of that, along with Johanna, who did some of the painting. And so we are so delighted that we have artists in our church who love to do this kind of artwork. Joy, thank you so much. It's a beautiful, beautiful work. And so this is kind of our theme for a few weeks, brokenness to beautiful. And little did I know, last year at this time, I was trying to lay out some sermon themes and different themes throughout the year, and it was at this time of the year that I thought to myself, you know, last year I was thinking, okay, I want to do a little series on Ruth and Esther and Job, and I just want to talk about what this whole idea of being broken might look like and what it means to go from broken to beautiful. Little did I know then that we would be having around us so many disasters and so many things happening in people's lives. Little did I know that people's lives literally have been shattered and their dreams have been shattered because they've lost perhaps their homes. They've lost perhaps loved ones in the midst of these catastrophes. They've lost their businesses. So there's so much heartache and there's so much pain, and Bob alluded to that in the prayer, in his prayer emphases this morning. And so I just think it's appropriate that we talk about it. How do you go from a broken life to a beautiful life? And what does it look like? And so last year, my mind ran to this story in the book of Ruth. But it's not so much about Ruth, it's about Ruth's mother-in-law. Her name is Naomi. And we want to focus on Naomi in this book, even though Ruth is probably the feature star of the book. Naomi is right there with her. Naomi is all about, in the first chapter, it's all about Naomi. And so this is a wonderful little story. I want to give you just a little recap. Last week we started it. I gave you some background. We want to give you just a real quick little refresher on it. This little story takes place during probably the darkest period of the in those days. It was a terribly dark period of time. The Bible tells us that this little story took place during what's called the period of the judges. And that was a period in the life of Israel when the Bible says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was a period where there was no king. There was really no focus on God. Everybody just did their own thing. And so in the book of Judges, the Bible tells us that there would be these leaders that would rise up for maybe 7 or 8 years, and then they would die or they would collapse in some way, and then another leader would rise up. And the nation of Israel was like a roller coaster. They might put their eyes on God momentarily, but then they'd take their eyes off of God and they'd fall into tremendous sin. And then maybe they would be rallied and they brought their eyes back to God, but they'd fall right back into sin. It was a terrible roller coaster ride during this time of what's called the judges. And this little story about Ruth takes place right in the middle of these dark ages, this dark period of time. They were dark, dark days. And verse 1 of Ruth, chapter 1, just gives us a great, great bit of information. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. That just tells us a whole lot of information. It tells us there was a famine in the land of Israel, in Bethlehem. Now, we know the word Bethlehem means the city of bread, and we know the land of Judah, the word Judah means praise. So this little family started out in the city of bread in the land of praise. Everything's good, but this city of bread, land of praise, now has a famine. And a famine has come. And so the Bible tells us that they up and they decide that they need to move to Moab. And that's an interesting choice because Moab was an enemy of the Israelites. Moab, the Bible describes Moab as a place like a wastebasket. It was the garbage dump. It was a place where there was tremendous incest and there was trouble and there was pain and there was anger and there was warfare. And why this little family would move to Moab, we're not told. But they know they need to get out of the land of famine. They need to go to Moab. So it goes from one bad thing to probably something even far worse. And why they make that choice, again, we don't know. The father's name of this family, his name is Elimelech. Elimelech is a word that means my God is my king. So we can only surmise that Elimelech was a man who believed in God. He was a godly man. He was a man who still revered God. And maybe he was still one of the few that still remained in town. And then Naomi, the star of this series, Naomi, her name meant pleasant. And so, as we know in the Bible, these names were given to children based on their character. Naomi must have been a pleasant woman. She must have been happy. She must have been a joy to be around. She must have been full of sunshine. She would have been, ladies, she would have been your best friend, a gal that you would have loved hanging out with because she was so optimistic and so pleasant. And then they have these two boys. The boys' names are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means unhealthy or sickly, and Chilion means puny. So they had this godly father, this pleasant mother, has an unhealthy son and a puny son. So they're just kind of like a normal family, right? They're just like any family. We look at these stories in the Bible and we think of these families and we think, oh man, they're off in another world. No, they're just a family like we have. Godly dad, caring mom. Unfortunately, they just had a couple boys that were not all that healthy and strong. And so they look at their predicament and they say, we got to get out of Bethlehem, the land of bread, out of the land of Judah, the place of praise, and for some reason, we have to go to Moab. And so they decide to move there. And while there, the Bible tells us something happens. And this is where the story really gets going in a direction that I want us to focus on today. And the direction is that while there in the land of Moab, Naomi experiences brokenness, tremendous brokenness. First thing we read is that Elimelech dies. Elimelech, the father, he's the glue that's holding a family together. Now Naomi's a widow. And a widow in that day and time was a desperate situation. But add to that, the two boys decide to marry two Moabite girls. Well, this only adds pain onto pain because these two boys are breaking the Mosaic law. They're doing what no good Jewish boy would ever do, that they would marry Moabite girls. I mean, they're stepping across the line, and we can only surmise that Naomi is is at wit's end, perhaps. Now my boys are marrying these Moabite girls, and maybe it was because they had to. Maybe it was because Elimelech has died, and for some reason, they've got to carry on the lineage, so they marry these Moabite girls. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us the two boys die. They die, and now you've got three widows. You've got Naomi, and you've got Ruth, and the other gal by the name of Orpah. And they're huddled together, and it's a terrible thing that's happening. And who's going to take care of them? Well, supposedly, the Mosaic law said that the next of kin is supposed to take care of these ladies. Problem is, Naomi's in a foreign land. She has no kin there. She's not sure if she goes back to Israel that she's got any kin there. And by this time, there's so much unrighteousness, she's not sure if she went back home if any man would take her anyway. Because after all, who's even obeying the Mosaic law anymore? And so she's just feeling like a hopeless situation. And of course, her daughter-in-laws are distraught as well. These are the things we talked about last week. This is setting the scene, the backdrop. And so let's pick it up in verse 9, and let's see what happens to these gals, okay? It says in verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "You girls go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, "We will go with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Oh, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, and I gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And at this they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. You go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now that's a touching scene, isn't it? Isn't that a great, great love story in itself right there? You guys need to know this, and you probably do. That decision by Ruth enabled Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem. That decision by Ruth means that now we can sing about the wise men going to see Jesus. That decision by Ruth determined the whole lineage of Jesus. For you see, if you look at the lineage of Jesus, you'll find this little name called Ruth in that lineage. This is a link. This is a huge part of the love story of God, sending his son Jesus into the world to be born in a little town called, the little town of bread called Bethlehem. Here was the decision. So exciting what Ruth did, and so touching. And her words that she shares here, man, they've been shared in weddings and in all kinds of settings where people make a commitment to someone, to love them and follow them to the very end. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Orpah decided she was heading back. She was going back to her gods, her idols. But Ruth said, I want to follow you and I want to follow your God. That is such an important part of this story, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. And of course, Naomi puts on a good face, doesn't she? She puts on a good face. You know, we tend to do that for our kids, for those who depend on us. We put on a good face. We're going to buck up. We're going to make it through. We're going to handle this. In spite of the pain, in spite of those devastations in Naomi's life and in the lives of the daughter-in-laws, Naomi determines to head back to her homeland. She wants her daughters to see her faith in God, but what about her faith? What about her faith? We tell ourselves to stay strong in the midst of adversity, but sometimes the pain just shows through. Look at verse 19 with me. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi? Can this be little sunshine? Can this be little happy face? Who in the world is this lady?" Our pleasant Naomi, our friend Naomi, who was so full of sunshine, sadness is now etched in her face, bags under her eyes, worry, dejection, loneliness, fear, perhaps battling great depression. Why, Naomi, we don't even recognize you. What's happened to you? Well, we're told what happens to Naomi in verse 13. We know what Naomi believed happened to her. In verse 13, she believes God's hand has gone out against her. The Living Bible says she believes God's punished her. She's walking in guilt. She did exactly what God probably didn't want us to do. Maybe she had an argument with her husband when he said, "We're going to Moab." Maybe she said, "No, we're not. I'm not going to go," but she gave in anyway. We don't know. That's just conjecture. But what she did come to believe was, after 10 years or more living in Moab, she just believed this was God's punishment. So she was walking in guilt, walking in fear. Her long walk back to Bethlehem, along with Ruth, forces her to look at her situation some more. So by the time she arrives in Bethlehem, she's eaten up with pain and bitterness. And sometimes our thoughts consume us, don't they? Sometimes we start just focusing on ourselves and we get consumed with mistakes we've made, decisions we've made, how we've blown it perhaps along our journey. And it's easy for us to say, this is God's dealing with me. And we feel the pain and we hold on to the pain. It happens all the time to God's people. And look at how she describes herself in verse 20 through 22. She says to the ladies, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. She says, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let me ask you a question. What would you say to Naomi? What would you say to her? If Naomi walked into this church and she plopped herself right down next to you, and she has pain, and she has fear, and she is discouraged and lost and broken, what in the world would you say to her? What do you say to this dear lady to help her understand that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? After all, isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? Buck up, sister. You're a child of God. Would we say that? Ted Turner, many of you may know Ted Turner. Ted Turner is probably one of the wealthiest men in the world. Ted Turner owns over 2 million acres of land across America. He's the second largest landowner in America, extremely wealthy. When Ted Turner was a little boy, he wanted to be a missionary. That was his goal. His sister contracted a disease, and for 5 years, he watched his sister slowly die until she literally died. And at that point, Ted Turner made a decision. He said, I'm not sure I can believe in God anymore. If this is the way God handles pain and suffering, if this is the way God handles my life, knowing that I want to be a missionary, but he does this to my sister, I'm not sure there's a God anymore. Now today, Ted Turner would say he's an agnostic. Then he would have said, more or less, I'm an atheist. Could God have, and shouldn't he have saved me from this pain? He didn't. So therefore, maybe he doesn't exist. That's it. Since he didn't save me from the pain, it must mean that he doesn't exist. For if he existed, surely he would not have allowed me to go through this pain and suffering that I'm experiencing. And on it goes. And I can tell you, folks, there are people sitting in our pews, in our churches, in our worship services, that have that thought running through their minds fairly consistently. If God is a God of love, why am I where I am at in this world in which I live? And churches are filled with worshipers who have reached the conclusion, I'll go to church, but I sure don't know if God can hear me, and I don't know if God's there. Is that the conclusion that Naomi reaches? Really? I want to look at her statements for a moment. Does Naomi relegate God to the unknown places? Does she literally write God off? Number one, what does she do? She admits readily that she still believes the Almighty is in control of her life. She still admits that the Almighty is still in control. Number two, she admits that her God, who brought fullness into her life, now has brought emptiness into her life. She admits that God brought her back to her homeland, not the way she wanted to come back, but she admits that God brought her home. God brought her back. And then she uses a very endearing term to describe her Almighty God. Notice that she describes him not once, but twice. She says, "My Lord, my Lord." And we can't escape the fact of recognizing that Ruth must have seen something in her mother, in Naomi, for her to be able to say, "I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to go where you go, and I'm going to follow your God." Somehow, through all of this misery and all of this pain and all of this suffering, we get the clear picture that Naomi has not abandoned her God. She's fighting with it. She is truly discouraged, and she is truly honest about her frustration and her level of anguish. And I just want to say to you, all of you believers, all you Christians, there's nothing at all wrong with you being absolutely, totally, bluntly honest with God about where you're at, what you're feeling, what you're going through. Don't ever feel like you have to come here and put on a face. I mean, we're messes, right? We're messes. We struggle. We have times in our life when we really do have to call out to God and say, "God, I don't know where you are in this, and I can't quite understand how I've found myself in this situation." And sometimes we have to be honest and say, "God, I blew it. You didn't leave. I ran." You know, if we ever tempted to say, you know, "God, where are you?" Maybe the first thing we ought to ask ourselves is, well, did he move or did I move? Ruth saw the heartbeat of God beating strong in the heart of her mother-in-law, or otherwise she would have just turned around and headed on right on back to her own idols. But she saw in Naomi something that caused her to cling to her and hold on to her. So, like a number of commentators I wrote, they really beat up Naomi. I was quite amazed how many beat up Naomi. I don't want to beat up Naomi. Naomi's a hurting woman. She's in pain. But there's still within her the ability to call him Lord, call him Almighty. There's still the ability for her to trust in him. Is it possible to be convinced that God can sometimes and will bring affliction and pain into our lives and still honor him? Is it possible to go long periods of time and not sense that God is listening to your prayers and still know in your heart that God loves you and God cares for you? It's possible if you're willing to see the bigger picture. It's possible if we're able to understand that it's absolutely okay to pour out our pain and hurt and fears and yet come out on the other side as a beautiful person in a beautiful story. And one question looms large in all of this. Should we expect God to fill our lives with just the good and not allow the bad? There's an interesting rhythm to life that I think every mature believer comes to a point at some point in their life. It's a maturity, but they see a rhythm of hope. They begin with this sense of gladness and joy of life. And sometimes we just like to cling to happiness all the time. It's, you know, we just would like to believe we're like the little kids at the Christmas tree. Every year, we just want to cling to all of this happiness and goodness and open our presents. But sooner or later, we grow up and we mature and we learn that we can't always cling to happiness because happiness is not always there. But this rhythm of hope then says when pain does come, when bitterness does come, when the floor drops out from under us and our homes burn up or our jobs go in the tank or our health just crumbles around us, the rhythm of hope says, happiness was what I was enjoying. Now I'm in the middle of pain and despair. But this rhythm of hope then reminds us, in the middle of this darkness, is there a glimmer of light? And we're reminded that there is. We're reminded that there is. I've come to believe that when people are feeling just happiness and they're not tried through the fires of difficulties, they're less prone to truly worship God and all of His fullness. It's in the fire where we sometimes learn how to fall on our knees and worship God with a greater level of fullness and power than ever before. I'd like you to turn over to Psalms 66 with me real quickly. Job, Psalms 66, beginning in verse 8. The psalmist writes, Psalm 66, 8, "Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. He has persevered for, He has preserved our lives, and He's kept our feet from slipping. For You, O God, You tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and water, but You brought us to a place of abundance." I love that. That's the rhythm of hope for every mature believer in Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, Peter writes to a group of people who are experiencing persecution, and he says these words. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." What's the secret to joy in the midst of trials? What's the secret for a Christian to have joy while suffering through bankruptcy or cancer or even losing a child? Is it realistic that both joy and grief can exist together? And we see that not only Peter understands this paradox, Paul understood it. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul writes, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything." To have trials is not to excuse away pain and suffering. It's real, but in the midst of it, we have the ability to see in the midst of the pain and suffering an abundance of joy. They can coexist together. Little did Naomi know at that time what was coming. Naomi is still hurting. Naomi is still in pain. Naomi has declared to the ladies looking at her, Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm facing bitterness. I'm bitter right now. I'm bitter at God. I'm bitter at life. I'm bitter at my circumstances. Have you ever been bitter? Yeah? It's okay. It's all right. As long as we can focus our bitterness. Little at that point did Naomi know that a love story was in progress. Little did Naomi know that the timing that God brought her back into her homeland was the perfect time for her to return home. It was the time of the harvest. And the story that unfolds in the next several chapters of Ruth lays out this beautiful picture of love in the midst of the pain. And I just want to say to you today, God is in the process of making a love story in your story. You have a love story going on in your story. You may not be able to see the end of it. You may not understand why you found yourself in the place where you're at. But God is not finished with you yet. God has a plan for your life. God has a love story that He's creating in you, through you. And there might be a point in time before you breathe your last breath when you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see this amazing love story. Naomi at the time couldn't see it. Ruth at the time couldn't see it. They were in the midst of their bitterness and pain and their struggle. But I can guarantee you, we get to see the big picture. And it's in these big pictures we get to see in the Bible that I hope compels us to realize, don't give up hope. The words of the scriptures and the stories in the Bible is to help us understand that in our pain and in our struggle, there is a beautiful thing that God is working out and a plan He is preparing for us. So there's a beautiful love story in your story. If you will cling to it, you won't diminish and you won't allow yourself to go down the road of declaring there is no God. Why would God allow this to happen to me? There's a reason. We're going to look at the rest of that love story next week. We're just going to walk through these final chapters, and it's going to be cool to see how this worked out. Fascinating. What God did. Beautiful story. And I just want to say to you today, God loves you. If you're here this morning and you've never heard those words before, can I just say to you, God loves you. He really does. He loved you enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to love us and to die for you on a cross and to give you eternal life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That does not mean Jesus is saying you are going to have a happy-go-lucky life, but it does mean you are going to have an abundance of joy because no matter what your circumstances, God has taken and He has shown His love for us, given His Son for us. He died on a cross for you. And my question to you today is, will you receive this marvelous gift of love that God the Father has given us? And would you receive Jesus Christ into your heart and make Him your Lord and your Savior? Would you do that? Join me in prayer, will you? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we just thank You. We thank You that Your love story is in our story. God, as I look across this congregation of people today, I don't know the stories in front of me. I think I know some of them to some little degree, but I don't know the full story. You do. And oh God, I would pray on behalf of a brother or sister or anybody in this room that's walking in the world of bitterness right now. They're bitter. They're perhaps frustrated, or perhaps they're angry. Perhaps they're asking the big question of, God, where are you? But if that's you this morning, can I just say, hang on. Hang on. You may be in the darkness, but there's a sliver of light. God is wanting to come to you today, and God is wanting to show himself powerful. Hang on and look up. The love story is there in your life. If you're here and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, can I invite you right now to say, Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on a cross for my sins. Thank you for loving me, giving your life for me. And now I turn my heart over to you and I give you my heart. You be my Savior, be my Lord. I find my hope in you. You conquered death. You were raised to life. Why can I not? How can I not trust you with my life? If you've made that decision this morning, we want to pray with you. And we'd ask you to record that on that little card in the back of the chair in front of you. Just put a little check there and say, yes, today I've made that decision. Leave your card on the seat so we can pray for you and we can encourage you in your Christian walk.